Our scripture reading this morning, found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, reading from the New King James Version, if you'd like to read along. And it goes, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Those who can join me, kneel with me, we'll pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of prayer. Father, I ask for forgiveness for myself, for the hurts I've caused, and the sins I've committed, and communally for this congregation. Speak the words that are on people's hearts and request for forgiveness, and also for support and help for those that are hurting, those who are sick and ill. If we can be a part of relieving some of that, please impress upon us to do so. Father, I pray for truth, your truth that will live in us, and I pray for your spirit that will live in us and spill over to share with others. I pray that you be with those who are traveling, those who aren't here, that you'll keep them safe, that you will let them know you're with them, especially on the Sabbath. Father, be with Colleen as she speaks. Touch your lips. Give her words, your blessing, your power, and your truth, and may we listen and recognize your voice. Thank you again for your son's sacrifice, I pray. May it always be before us in the sight of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. You know, from the very beginning of time, people have worked. That's pretty much the way God made us. He set Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were to take care of the plants and animals there. And when we look in the New Testament, we find women involved in all sorts of different kinds of employment. There was the work of bearing and rearing children, and others would bring aid to those in need. And for still others, it was business women who had profitable enterprises. And for a lot of women, it was in the form of assisting in the ministry for Christ and his kingdom. Women happily accepted significant word. And so let's start in the book of Luke, where we meet Elizabeth, who was an elderly woman. She had been married for many years but had never had any children. But now she was 6 months pregnant. She became the mother of John the Baptist. We know that story very well. And then we also meet Mary, who was in her early teens. She also was pregnant. But this wasn't by a man, but it was by God's Spirit. And, of course, she became the mother of Jesus. Now, I don't know if you can see this, really. It's kind of small, but if you look in the province of Galilee, okay, that's up at the top in the yellow section, And if you kind of look down below where it, just before it becomes the blue, there's where Nazareth is. And she traveled to the highlands of Judea, 70 miles down to, was it Jerusalem or Bethlehem, actually, that she traveled and met her cousin Elizabeth. 70 miles while she's pregnant, walking. I hope that she was with some other travelers so that she wasn't alone. For both of these women, their pregnancies were supernatural. Now, we may not think that having a baby and rearing our children is work. And why would these two women have any importance? But they were partnering with God's work as he was coming into a sinful world. And this was to reverse the grip of sin on people's lives. The partnership required real work. There would be physical work in bearing and rearing those special boys. And Mary and Elizabeth joyfully accepted the jobs. Mary praised Jesus in her song in Luke 1, 42 to 53. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Mary didn't stop with just being his mother as he was a child, but she also helped as he was in his ministry, and she trusted God that no work would be too difficult for her. There were other women who made Jesus' work possible. We're looking in Luke 14, verses 14 to 19. Jesus was now in his 30s. He had started his ministry. He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he was going through these villages and cities of Galilee and proclaiming God's good news. And the 12 were with him, as his disciples, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their substances. That's interesting. Now, these women were healed in some way by Jesus. They were part of the traveling band that followed the Lord around Galilee. They took upon themselves to take care of his needs and his disciples. First century Palestine was a very patriarchal society, and so women were most often kept in the background. So have you ever wondered how these women could travel with him and his followers and not have any hints of scandal? It's because they had money. And they were free to come and go, and nobody questioned it. Have you ever wondered how Jesus and his followers could survive for 3 years without an obvious means of income? It's those women's money. Jesus' teachings included women, and we know the stories that he taught. I'm not going to read all of the stories because we know these. He praised women for their faith in Matthew 15. There was the Canaanite woman that prayed for her or asked healing for her daughter in John 11. Martha was praised for her faith. For their generosity, in the book of Mark, there was the poor widow's gift. two pennies that she put into the offering. That was all she had. In his teachings, Matthew tells about a woman who was baking bread, and he talked about the yeast that gets put in the bread. And then in Luke 15, he talked about a woman that was hunting for a lost coin. And what did she do when she found it? She rejoiced. In Luke 8, it talks about how he spoke freely to women in public. You know, that was kind of a thing where women were looked down upon, and the men just didn't speak to them. But Jesus talked to this woman and her accusers. He taught theology. In Luke 10, Mary, Martha's sister, sat at his feet, and he trusted them. He trusted them with the message of his resurrection, while the male disciples hid in fear. Remember when he was raised, he was in the garden after being resurrected, and Mary found him? It was a woman that found him, while the men were off hiding in case they would get caught. Unlike a lot of the disciples, no woman deserted him, betrayed him, or failed to believe his words. They had faith and understanding, faithfulness. Women were often examples to the men. And after he ascended to heaven, these same faithful women were in the upper room with the men in prayer. They were waiting for the promise of God's Spirit to prepare them for ongoing ministry. Now, some people suggest that because we don't hear about the women later in the New Testament, that they were never more than benefactors to Jesus' ministry. But we don't hear any more than about two of the disciples, when you really think about it, in the rest of the New Testament. But there's a strong tradition that Thomas went to India as an evangelist and a church planter. And so we assume that all of them, except Judas, who committed suicide, scattered in every direction, and they were carrying the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the known earth. Jesus had told them to go spread the gospel. The first part of the book of Acts tells about the work of Peter as a leader in the early church of Jerusalem. Then the story picks up with the Apostle Paul, who sometimes worked with Barnabas and sometimes worked with Silas. And it's here that we find the interesting stories of women in a variety of professions who became followers of Jesus. And they were enthusiastic workers in the new churches that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. These are true stories of five working women whose original professions were totally different from each other, but they all ended up with the same surprising position. Our authority for these stories is the Apostle Paul. He writes about them in his books, and we find their stories mostly in two places. In Luke's account of the early Christian churches as he traveled with the Apostle Paul, and then in Paul's letters. So let's go to Acts 16. There's where we find about the businesswoman Lydia. She lived in the northwest Turkish town of Thyatira. Here we go with this map again. Okay, Thyatira is about in the middle. Can you see where it says Asia? It's right below Asia. That's where she lived. Okay, and that city was known for its craftsmen, especially those who were skilled in the production and the sale of expensive purple dye. And what they did was collected sea snails, and they would smash them for their purple dye. And so that was an expensive dye to collect them and go through this process. Well, Lydia was a member of that guild. So we don't know how it was that a woman had become one of these professionals. But when we first read about her, she had crossed over into northeastern Greece, and she had established her business in the Roman city of Philippi. And because she was a seller of the rare and expensive purple dye, she must have had enough wealth to buy into that franchise. So we read in Acts 16 that she was born to believe the gods and goddesses of Thyatira. But she didn't worship any of those numerous gods. Instead, she became a God-fearer. That's what the non-Christians were called when they converted to the Jewish religion. They were a God-fearer. She had already investigated the Jewish claims of one God, and she wanted to know more. So we first meet Lydia at Philippi's riverside with a group of women who had gathered there to pray. And it was there that Paul and Silas met her, and they talked to her about Jesus, and she became the first convert to Christianity in Greece. Well, she was convinced of the Christian gospel, and she believed it was for everyone, so she shared this with her entire household. I would assume that she had several other family members there. She also had lots of servants. She was wealthy, and she shared this message with them, and every one of them were baptized. So the apostles stayed on with her for several weeks because they needed to give her more information, of course, about believing in Jesus and how she would be a follower. So she became the first Christian on Greek soil. She started the first church there, and she welcomed other believers into the faith. She was so successful with both her business and her social life, her spiritual work, and she nurtured that newly growing Greek church. She was also very knowledgeable with trading in her business. And so that helped her in her church work and vice versa. So in Lydia, we see a woman whose skill and interests are not confined to one limited area. Both her position in commerce and her knowledge in faith made her uniquely qualified to lead the church in Greece. The next one, the intellectual Damaris. This is in Acts 17:17, one verse, and we find this woman's name. Well, Paul continued working throughout the Greek cities, and he ended up in Athens. This was a city that was known for its university and its intellectual climate. He wandered through the city, and he was shocked by all the idols and shrines to an endless list of gods and goddesses. And in Acts 17:17, he says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. So out of that discussion, he received an invitation to address the Areopagus, which was a leading council of Athens. And as he spoke of Jesus, some ridiculed him. That's to be expected. But there were others who believed. And among the believers was a woman named Damaris. And in the culture of that city, the women were isolated to the most part. But there was a group of women that were exempt from that. They were intellectual courtesans or high-class prostitutes that were attached to the rich men of the city. And these women were able to hold their own intellectually. They carried on debates on philosophical subjects. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically that Damaris was a courtesan, but the fact that she was allowed to attend Paul's meetings with other men of the city strongly gives that possibility. She was free to be in the public, and she was able to follow Paul's conversation with the leading men. That helped her to understand and to embrace the gospel message. So she became one of the new converts to Christianity. There's a man by the name of Richard Bachman. He's a New Testament scholar. And he says that any time we come across the name of someone in the book of Acts or the apostles' letters, it's there because that person had become widely known in the Christian churches as teacher and leader. And because we know Damaris's name, we know that she was well known for her ministry. She was able to reach the highly educated in Athens. You know, if Damaris became, or if she started her career as a high-class escort and ended up as an evangelist, we might wonder about the changes in her life. How did she end up financially? Was she welcomed? We'll never know, because all we have is that one verse. But the very least we can say is that God certainly can help people change their careers, and he certainly entrusts important work to women from a diversity of backgrounds. Next woman is the businesswoman, Phoebe. Paul had left Athens and moved on to Corinth. This was another Roman city in Greece, and another city that was full of many, many gods, including Egyptian gods. And he settled down there for 18 months and began preaching and starting new churches. And that's where we meet Phoebe. He had written a long letter to the Christians in Rome, and he needed someone to carry the letter for him. It appears that Phoebe, in her business, did a lot of traveling, and so she offered to take that letter for him on her next trip to Rome. And that's where we meet her, as Paul describes her in her introductory letter. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon in the church in Cenchrea, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. Romans 16, 1-2. Did you notice the two words that Paul used to describe her? The first one is that she's a deacon. That word is one that Paul used for only five people: himself, Tychicus, Epaphras, Timothy, and Phoebe. So whatever he and the other three men were doing to further the work of the Christian churches, Phoebe must have been doing it also. But then he uses a second word. This version says benefactor. King James Version says she was a succorer. But the Greek word in Paul's letters was prostitutes. And that means a woman set over others, a female guardian, protectress, patroness, caring for the affairs of others, aiding them with her resources. So obviously she was a businesswoman And more than just a benefactor, she was a leader in the church in Cenchrea. She used her wealth and influence to grow the Christian church. And she even arranged for a business trip. I would expect that she arranged for it financially. She didn't just carry a man's message. She was a church leader in her own right. You know, today some women are denied equal responsibility, both in the businesses and in churches. But this was not the precedent set in the early Christian church. The tent maker Priscilla in Acts 18:2. Corinth was where Paul was staying, and he needed some way to support himself. You might say he was a self-supporting evangelist, but he needed income too. And fortunately, he had a trade. He made leather tents for the Roman government and private parties that ordered them. So when he was in Corinth, he worked with Priscilla and Aquila, who were leather tent makers. This was a good business for them because the Roman government required leather tents for housing its military on bases all over the Roman Empire. A canvas tent wouldn't work. That was made mostly for sailboats. And Paul was able to carry with him the tools that he would need in his tent-making business with leather. But if he worked with the canvas, then he didn't have enough room to carry all of that. Now, scholars believe that Priscilla was a Gentile and from the Roman aristocracy. When she married Aquila, who was a Jew from Pontus on the Turkish province. They lived in Rome. They were with a part of the group that worked with Peter in his evangelism there. But then around 51-52 AD, the Roman Empire ordered that all the Jews be expelled from Rome. So Corinth was the nearest major city and outside of Italy, and so as refugees, that's where they moved, and that's where they connected with Paul. So this tent-making couple became so important to Paul that when he left Corinth to begin working in Ephesus, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him. They are mentioned 6 times in the New Testament, and in all but one time, Priscilla's name is mentioned first. Well, this wasn't just a simple thing of courtesy, but it indicated that she was first in the business. Maybe she understood bookkeeping better than Aquila did. Who knows? While the exile of Jews from Rome was, or when the exile was lifted, they returned to their home, and once again they became active in starting new churches. Priscilla is often thought of as a tent maker, but she was many more things in her lifetime. She was a businesswoman. She was a refugee. She was a traveling evangelist and a church planter. And while we often hear stories of complex men in the Bible, in Priscilla, we see that women are multi-talented, multifaceted, and capable of working in different environments. Now, going back to Romans 16, this is the Jewish palace insider, and Paul wrote this reference that Bible scholars have long been confused by. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles who were also in Christ before me. So who were these people? Do we know anything more about them? Paul was clear in his introduction that they were related to him and they had shared prison time with him. They were prominent apostles. They had become believers before he had, but who were they? So that points to someone who was Jewish, had known Jesus in his earthly ministry, and that was the requirement for the title apostle, and had signed on as a Jewish follower before Paul himself, and now they were in Rome. So remember Richard Bachman that I just mentioned? He's got some more information here. He wrote a book called Gospel Women, and he's hopefully untangled some of the mystery here. He starts with one of the women healed by Jesus in Luke 8:3. She was Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the business manager for King Herod Antipas. And it turns out that the name Joanna is the Hebrew equivalent of the Roman name Junia. Well, that's interesting. So could Joanna in the Gospels be the same person as the apostle Junia? So here's some more clues that Mr. Bachman came up with. The name Cusa is not a Jewish name, and he is thought to have been Nabatean. I don't know much about the Nabateans, but King Herod Antipas had other connections to the Nabatean royal family. And as the king's finance minister living in a new Roman-style palace in the royal city of Tiberias, he needed a Jewish wife connected to a wealthy Jewish family. Enter Joanna, and she was young. She was probably a young teenager when she married the much older, mature Cusa. So while Herod Antipas has Jewish blood, his kingship depended on Rome. So the palace life in Tiberias followed Roman practices. Joanna would have likely have been given a Roman name, Junia, and would have been trained in the Roman ways of acting and thinking. You know, that's like the story of Esther when she went into the king's palace. She was trained to be like the Persians. So the first time we hear about Joanna in the Bible was not part of the royal household, but as a woman in need of healing. Jesus healed her. Luke talks about that. And so then she became part of this traveling band with Jesus, caring for the physical needs of Jesus and the disciples. Short story, she became one of the benefactors, providing funds for his support. Now, we don't know from the Bible whether or not Cusa had died and Joanna was widowed, but there's a lot of scholars that think this might be the case, and we get that from the difference in their ages. Also, the Bible doesn't tell us that in traveling Jesus with Jesus' band, she might have eventually remarried and become the wife of Andrew, one of Jesus' disciples. Remember I said might eventually? If this was the case, it would answer all the questions of the clues that are being given in Paul's greeting to this couple in Romans 16:6. We know that Peter first carried the gospel to Rome, and to bring along his brother and fellow disciple, Andrew, is logical. So as Paul's letters to the Romans was read to the assembled Christians, he addressed this apostolic pair by their Roman names, Andronicus and Junia. Paul doesn't tell us that back in Palestine they had been Andrew and Joanna, but all of his clues fit that possibility. Pinpointing the identity of Junia has led us through a bunch of detective work. It's unfortunate that we often have to struggle to uncover the significant work of women throughout history. And, you know, the contributions of women have either been swept under the rug or ascribed to males, as we see more likely sources of innovation, intelligence, or heroism. Women still struggle to be acknowledged for their work, and God has always seen the value of women workers. Throughout the New Testament, God chose these women as well as men to understand his message and to work for his purposes. Women, as well as men, were leaders in those early first century churches. That practice was a radical departure from pagan philosophical notions. Centuries earlier, Aristotle had taught that a woman was a failed male with a flawed anatomy, and that she should not lead. And so one by one, the later church fathers accepted that notion, and they began closing the door to women who were coming into leadership. By the third century, women were actually locked out of church ministry. Now, please don't think that I'm a woman's liber because I've been sharing these stories. I just wanted to share how I think that men and women should be working alongside each other. As we are nearing the coming of Jesus, we need to all be preaching and leading together. You know, in Genesis 2:18, God said, "It's not good that man is alone." He was talking about Adam. "I will make him a helper." God didn't make Eve from a bone out of his head to be over Adam. Didn't make her from a bone in the foot that she would be walked upon. But he made her a woman from the rib to be alongside. And so I hope that each one of us will take this as a challenge to be part of the ministry that goes on here in Valley View. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the stories in the New Testament that you have put there for us to know about how women furthered the ministry, how they helped to start new churches. And I pray that each one of us will be able to follow this example, that we will be willing to go out and share the gospel. As we are coming forward to evangelistic meetings in September, help each one of us to be sharing with our friends and neighbors about you, that they will want to come and hear about you. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.